I bet you all thought I forgot about our retreat, didn't you? Because I didn't announce it. Don't forget about our retreat, August 17th, 18th, and 19th. I don't want to leave that out. We're going to announce that every week until the time. So imagine this scene, if you will. And maybe this has happened to you all. There you are, sleeping soundly. You're in your bedroom. It's the middle of the night. When a family member who has entered your room accidentally makes a loud noise. They kick something or knock something off the shelf, and it wakes you up. Now keep in mind, it's still in the middle of the night. It's dark. But at that exact same moment that you open your eyes to learn the source of this sound, the person who comes into your room, without warning at all, flips the spotlight on. You're momentarily blinded. You bristle around, you mumble a little bit to yourself, and that loved one so cheerfully says, "Oh, I'm sorry. Did I wake you up? I didn't mean to wake you up. I was just trying to find something that I thought I may have left here in the room." Don't you just hate that when that happens? Oh, how about this? There's those times that you're out driving, again, in the middle of the night, or at least well past darkness, and you're driving, and this car's coming head on, and he has his bright lights on, and he leaves his bright lights on. And it's not just little bright lights, they're floodlights, and they're coming at you. You think you can ignore it, and the closer he gets, the more you realize, I can't see what I'm doing. So you flash your lights, and 20 feet in front of you, he dims his lights. By then, you're trying to get refocused, reorganize in your mind where you're at. Are you in your lane? You go through all these emotions. And it's almost as bad as the driver who dims their lights a half a mile away from you, and about 50 feet from you, he flips them on bright again. Talk about a startlement. You don't know what's going on. How about this? You're in a dimly lit room, and suddenly out of nowhere, poof, unexpected flash of a camera. And then what are you doing? You're seeing spots, orange and green spots. You're seeing spots for the next 15 minutes, it seems like. Or maybe you're in a dark room, a completely dark room, and all of a sudden someone opens the blinds and the bright noon sun shines in. So, thinking about all these examples of how bright lights affect us, the bottom line is that in a lot of these situations, we tend to find this sudden change, and it is instantaneously, a sudden change of the amount of light, it's aggravating. It's not just aggravating, but it can become somewhat uncomfortable. Well, think about that just for a minute. And let's make a transition. Let's take this to the lessons that we can learn straight from the Bible of the example of the church of Pergamos. Now, a lot of times we talk about the church of Laodicea. Well, I think you'll find the church of Pergamos is just about as interesting in the things that they went through. Maybe when we think of the church at Pergamos, we might not be remembering the very fact that Jesus Christ describes the city of Pergamum as the place where Satan lived, the place where Satan had his throne. We probably forgot about that part, didn't we? When we talk about the church, do you realize those were God's people? Let me give you just a bit of history as we get started here on the city of Pergamum. Historically speaking, the city of Pergamum, it was a major center for pagan worship. They worshipped idols of many different distinctions throughout all of Asia. Temples to all diverse types of Greek and Roman gods were erected there. and they were located there for idol worship to take place. And all these temples, they were characterized by prostitution, by sodomy, by orgies, by all kinds of sexual immorality. It was bad. Remember, God's people had a church in Pergamum. Historically speaking, it also informs us that when Roman soldiers first began to draw near to the city of Pergamum to overthrow it, because that was their intent, representatives of this very city, they met with these soldiers and they struck a deal with them. They struck a deal with them. Talk about bargaining with the devil. That's what was going on here. In exchange for the deals that they were making with them, for them to give them freedom and life, the people of Pergamum would voluntarily subject themselves to Roman oversight. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? Well, Roman oversight. They would build temples dedicated to the worship of Caesar, not God, to the worship of Caesar. And in this wickedly dark city, it was controlled almost entirely by Satan and his influences. There was a sudden appearance, though. Remember those examples we read of light flashing? The sudden appearance of a bright light. It was God's church. And to be sure, Satan noticed it was there. And what's more, he was so annoyed by it being present in his city where he had his throne that he would subject the people there, the Christians, to all kinds of persecution. And that's what he did. But then, to make matters worse, when that started dying down and didn't fail to work as it did when he started, he decided to change his strategy. And you know, that's exactly what Satan does. When Satan sets out to get any of us as God's people, he employs these tactics. And when we overcome, he changes his strategy. Join me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 2. Let's read about this church as we get started here. Revelation chapter 2, we'll start in verse 12. Now, it's interesting. As we know, these were God's people. My subheading here calls it a compromising church. A compromising church. And we'll see why. Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he, capital H, talking about Christ, things he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, stop there just for a minute. This is important. We're talking about the authority of not just what's being said, but who's saying it. Christ describes himself here as one who has a double-edged sword, and this is coming out of his mouth. This can mean at least two things. Number one, the sword coming out of his mouth is his word. It's God's word. It's exactly what it is. The word of God is sharp. There's scriptures that back this up. It will cut through the most worldly and hardened hearts. We've all seen that. I mean, we're all here, right? Did we come out of the world? Did we have a worldly heart at one time, a hardened heart? Absolutely we did. Now maybe it wasn't as hard as some. Maybe it was harder than others. This word, this sharp sword, cuts through that. It will separate sinners from the sin. The word of God is a double-edged sword. It proclaims the law of God and the necessity for each and every one of us to live by that law. You know, we have to live a righteous life. If we don't, we face judgment, and which we all face judgment, but we face the reward or the consequences, if you will, of that judgment. And if it's not a righteous life we're living, that will be destruction. That's where that goes. But on the other hand, it also proclaims the love and the grace of God, the very one who's giving this word to all those who separate themselves from the world, and all those who agree willingly and undoubtedly to follow Jesus Christ. And number two, the sword of his mouth, it also means the power and judgment of his word. The power and judgment of that very word. You know, the Christians here, the believers in Pergamum, they were beginning to be and well into being persecuted. And some were even martyred for their faith. Now, we talk a little bit about that in Bible study. Government officials here, they were grossly misusing the power of the sword. But that's the deal that the people of Pergamos made with the Roman dignitaries that came in. They were slaying innocent people. Christ was saying that the power of his word is far greater than that. Think about that. He holds the power of life and the power of death over absolutely all man, without exception. We should also note here that this is a great promise to all believers, to all Christians. It's a great promise. If the word of Christ, the word of God, is all-powerful, and we know it is, then Christ can look after and take care of each and every one of us, no matter what confronts us, no matter what. His word is able to strengthen each and every one of us, and it will. The key is we have to study it. We have to know it. We have to become familiar with it. We have to know when to apply it and how to use it. Now, you might hold your place here, because we'll come back, but I want to look at a couple other scriptures here. There's a few connections that we can make to this two-edged sword. And the first passage I'd like to look at is Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and read verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. That's pretty deep. The first thing that we see here, that's pointed out here, is that the gospel, the word of God, what he's proclaiming to you and I and the world, is the two-edged sword. And then he goes on to tell us what that will do. And he says it's piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. This is internal. This is personal. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. The thoughts and the intent. You know, you think about sin. And we know God, you know, Jesus Christ came to magnify the law. We know that the old version of the law is talked about, well, you could not like somebody if you didn't physically kill them. Well, it's questionable. You just keep your thoughts to yourself. Now, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but Christ came and said, now I'm going to magnify the law. I'm going to enhance the law. You can't even think bad thoughts of somebody. It's a sin. I read the scripture here, and the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of our heart. It discerns whether we truly are a Christian internally. That's what he's saying here. Are our thoughts Christian? Are our thoughts pure? If they're not, can we get rid of the bad thoughts quick enough to bring in the pure thoughts? And then, are we getting rid of the thoughts quick enough that we don't act on them? That's the intent. We have to be very careful here. I think it's very, very encouraging to see the detailed description of just what the Word of God does to a person. And it's all of us. We all have this working in us this very same way. You know, then Paul, he confirms again that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. I'm not going to turn there. It's Ephesians 6, verse 17. But I do want to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34 here. Notice what he says here. It says, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Interesting. Through the Word of God, Christ will bring godly justice to this sinful world that we have to deal with every day. This is a direct relation to what we just read in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. This explanation can be followed up with a few verses or scriptures here in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we'll start in verse 16. Revelation 1, verse 16. "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength." Well, let's follow this up in Revelation verse 9, or chapter 19, verse 5. We see the action once again of the sword here. Revelation 19, verse 5. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." The bottom line is, the Word of God, the laws, they will be made known to all mankind, and they will be enforced. This godly justice, this new government, will be in place. And as it says here, he will tread the winepresses of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, there's no time to cover all this, but if you go back in your own studies and you read through the seven trumpets, the seven last plagues, you understand what he's talking about here. When you get to this point in Revelation, these are people who refuse to obey God. After all the chances and opportunities they've had, they refuse to do it. And Christ will tread the wine presses. And he's going to do this with the power and the force and the wrath of Almighty God. Let's go back to Revelation 2 and continue on. Revelation 2, I'll start in verse 12 again and just read back through it. "Unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Now, in my notes, I kind of marked the first where Satan's throne is in bold, and where Satan dwells. God's making, you know, he's making a point here. And he gave some compliments there. We'll come back and look at that in a minute. Let's continue on here. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate." Then he says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." You notice what he said here? The sword of my mouth. The laws, the rules of God. And then he finally said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So let's just back up and summarize some of this just a little bit. You know, Pergamum here, they had basically, from historical readings, three claims to fame. The first one was it was a very beautifully situated city. And it had an air of royalty about it. Now this city, it sat on top of a mountain that rose up out of a very beautiful valley. It was very, very pretty setting. And from this city, you could see the Mediterranean Sea, which is about 15 miles away. So you can imagine the view. You know, many of us like to go to the ocean. And we like to go up in a condo or a tower and look out over the ocean. Well, that's what this city had. It had a naturally built-in scene. And also, Pergamos was one of the cultural or religious centers of the world at that time. At that time, it had been a capital city for 400 years. It had a library that was only second to Alexandria. Now, that's some library. Temple after temple had been built, and we already said this, but to all types of pagan gods. So the church, God's church, knew what it was to live in. It knew the society that it had to live in was a pagan society, as though Satan's throne itself was there. They had to deal with that on a daily basis. They also knew what it was like to be persecuted. And again, we've talked a little bit about that. But they also knew what it was like to place their faith in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, with that double-edged sword. So the point is, they knew what obstacles they had. They were in the midst of a major obstacle just by where they lived, but they knew that God was true, His word was true, and they knew that they had to keep the faith. They knew that. Let's look at the third thing that Pergamum had going for it. It was famous for being the imperial and administrative center of Asia. Maybe we didn't know this. It was the first city in Asia to openly worship the states and the leaders. Wow. The Christians there were martyred because they refused to bow down and worship Caesar. This kind of reminds you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what they went through. So here, the church knew what Christ meant when Christ himself claimed to be the one with the double-edged sword. They took great confidence in the fact that he knew where they lived. He knew the situation they lived in. He knew what they were going through. He also took great confidence in knowing that they were aware of the truth. They knew it. It's like we've been saying all along. God tells us what we need to know. And then he says, it's up to you to do it. And that's what he's telling these people here. The title of this sermon, if you like titles, I called this sermon, The Truth, The Whole Truth, and I left it at that. Now, you're thinking in your mind, and nothing but the truth. And that's fine, because that is what we see in our modern day courtrooms. They say, I want to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, the reason I called this sermon, The Truth, The Whole Truth, and is because this kind of brings us to the very heart of the problem with the church here in Pergamum. While they had the truth, they certainly had the truth, and they had the whole truth, the Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. They had it. They failed to keep nothing but the truth. That's the part they didn't keep. Two out of three ain't bad. That's what a lot of, there's songs that say that. Well, in this case, two out of three is deadly. They didn't keep it all. Church members here at Pergamum, they were confronted with false teachers who infiltrated the ranks. They came in, and as a result, it left the church in a mess. Church members were getting caught up in immorality and all these power trips and power games, and it left the church a mess. It left the people a mess. The church was filling up with hypocrites. The fewer and fewer people outside in the world were being converted, were showing any interest at all in coming into the church. And worst of all, as we just read in Revelation 2 here, Jesus Christ was now threatening to pass judgment on them. And that's what's going to happen. It's going to happen to that church, past, present, and future. It's going to happen to all the churches, past, present, and future, unless, as we just read in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to them. Repent. That's what he's telling them. That's what he tells all the churches. Jesus, his words, as we just read in verse 3, and we'll go back and look at that here in just a minute, but they were words of commendation and exhortation. They reveal some of the ways that any of us can avoid falling into the traps that the people of Pergamos fell into, that they lived into. And there's many, many more that we can learn just from those five verses. But I want to talk about two of them today, just primarily two points. And the question is, how do we keep ourselves from getting caught up in this crud that we face in the world, that they faced in their time? How do we keep ourselves from getting caught up in this crud that the Christians, that God's people in Pergamum found themselves in? Well, the first one is, stand courageously for Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sounds like maybe a worldly slogan, but think about it. Stand courageously for Jesus Christ. If we go back to verse 13 here, we see that the church of Pergamum, they're commended there for three different things. Let me read that to you again, verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 13. And I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name. There's number one. I know that you happen to live right where Satan has chosen to put his throne. But you know what? He said, you have held fast my name. That's impressive. That's commendable. He says, you've held fast my name, and you've not denied my faith. You kept the faith. Even those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. You see, God always uses the example, give credit where credit's due. And these weren't bad people. They found themselves in a bad situation. They didn't fix the situation. The church here, they were loyal to Christ's name. Despite their environment, this tells us that no matter how hectic our life gets, no matter how desperate we seem to find ourselves, even no matter how tragic things seem to be in our lives, and they get very tragic, we always need to remain loyal to Jesus Christ and God the Father first, no matter what. That has to be first. These people did. The church was pure in doctrine. Pure in doctrine. Think about that. They had not renounced their faith in God. They didn't give up on it. So the Word of God was still strong in this church. And that's encouraging. We need to keep that in mind, that the Word of God should always remain strong in our defense. When people question us, when people talk to us about what we do, why we do we have a spiritual answer? Can we defend the faith? And then the third one was, they stood fast in their persecution. That's not always fun. It's tough. It says right here, though, that Antipas, he was a martyr, a faithful martyr. Christ's words was, he was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, taken from you, slain among you. Tradition says that he was placed inside a brass bull and was slowly roasted to death. If you ever read on that, read some of that. Again, I don't know. That's not from the Bible, but that's what it says. History says that. But you know what? This did not alter what that church stood for. Remember what we've talked about before. The church is the people. It's not the building. It's not the organization. It's the people. Now, because the city of Pergamum here was the capital of Asia, again, it was the administrative home of the Roman governor. So, Roman governors, they were divided into two categories, primarily. And it was pretty much those who had the right of the sword and those who did not. That's pretty much how they divided them. And these people who had the right of the sword, they literally had the power to take life without a reason. Just because they decided they didn't like the way somebody walked. They didn't like the way somebody thought. They could execute somebody on the spot. The proconsul who had his office in Pergamum, he had this right, the right of the sword. And at any moment's notice, he could use that against any member of the church. And he did. And apparently, it was used against Antipas. Now, there's an author, he's since passed away. His name is John Stott. He's a theologian and author. Maybe some of you have heard of him. But he describes this scene, and I want to just read to you a section from one of his books because it's historical based. It's interesting. And this is what he says. It is not hard to reconstruct the scene which probably saw the death of Antipas. Known to be a Christian, he was summoned before the proconsul of the province. The civic leader was also chief priest of the imperial cult. A bust of an emperor was set on the plinth, and the sacred fire burned before it. The sacrifice to the genius of Rome and the divine emperor was a simple matter. All he had to do was sprinkle a few grains of incense on the fire and say, if I pronounce this right, Curius Caesar, which means Caesar is Lord. Then he would be released. But how could he deny Christ's name and faith? Had he not been at his baptism, been proud to be affirmed in his faith? Had he not at his baptism been proud to be affirmed his faith in simple words? Curious, Isos, if I pronounce that right, which means Jesus Christ is Lord. Had he not been instructed that God had exalted Jesus to his own right hand and set him far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, and given his name, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Had his teachers not assured him that to say Jesus is Lord was a sign of the Holy Spirit's inspiration? Whereas no man can say Jesus be cursed when speaking by the Spirit of God. Such thoughts as these will have invaded the mind of Antipas as his Christian faith was exposed to its supreme test. As I read this, think about, what if this was you? What if this was you? Whether he wavered or not, we can't say. All we know is that he was given more grace to stand firm, to hold fast Christ's name and not deny Christ and the faith. He would indeed render to Caesar the things that were Caesar's, but he must always remember to render to God the things that are God's. Antipas could not bring himself to give to Caesar the title that belonged to Christ. Christ was his Lord, not Caesar. Even if it meant the whip, the sword, the lion, or the stake. And because Antipas would not deny Jesus Christ, he was killed. Do you ever wonder how you and I would have acted in that situation if we'd have been in Antipas' place? If we'd have been standing in his shoes, what would we have done? Maybe I should say, what will we do? Are we strong enough in the faith to deny false allegations, whatever it is, and stand up for Christ, stand up for God the Father? Do we ever wonder if we're strong enough to endure? Well, you know, we can and we should thank God that we live in a country where we do have the freedom to worship freely at this point. And hopefully the day will never, ever come that we will be told to deny Jesus Christ and God the Father or be killed. But it's happened in the past. And as we watch things around the world unfold, we see the potential for things like this to happen again, especially when it comes to true Christians. Now, chances are it won't, but we may find that our faith in Christ is about to cost us friends or maybe job promotions. And if that happens, I hope we will display the courage that Antipas had. I doubt you'll recognize this man. His name is Heinrich Schliemann, I believe is how you pronounce it. In 1871, he began to fulfill a dream. And you'll recognize the dream, but he began to fulfill a dream that he had since he was a youth. And that dream of his was to start excavating an ancient city in Turkey. And you're probably already ahead of me. That ancient city that he was looking for was the lost city of Troy. So this is what his goal was. This was his dream. And to the amazement of many, this retired businessman, he found it. Today you can still see the ruins of the towers and the walls there. The walls are 16 feet thick. Schliemann, he desired to find this city, and it can be traced back to his fascination with, you know, this all these Greek stories. And probably we've heard of a lot of the Greek stories. But one of those stories in particular was a story found in Homer's Iliad. And you guys are familiar with this. According to Homer, the Greeks besieged Troy for 10 years. 10 years without success. They couldn't win. And then when the warrior Achilles came, he was killed. Many wanted to give up the fight. But the king of Ithaca here, which is Odysseus, he came up with a plan to get the Greek army into Troy. And again, you guys probably are way ahead of me on this. But Odysseus built this immense wooden horse. Now, I happen to know if you go to Wisconsin Dells, you can see it. It's there. But anyway, so he wanted to build this horse, this wooden horse. And Odysseus and his warriors, they hid inside this horse. And after leaving the horse at the gates of Troy, the Greek armies sailed away. Now the Trojans, thinking that the Greeks had given up and had left the horse as a gift, they mistakenly brought the horse into the city gates. And that night, while the Trojans were sleeping, the Greek ships quietly returned back to surround. The soldiers and the horse slipped out through the open gates. The Greek army entered quietly into Troy, and they started fires all over the city. The Trojans awoke to find their city in flames, and there was nothing they can do. They tried to flee the city, but they were killed by the Greeks as they left. Now, through the years, the story of the Trojan horse and the fall of Troy, they have come to represent, and I think it's interesting, they represent a subversion of anything within. Think about that. Well, this letter to the church of Pergamum, it helps us to understand that Satan acts sometimes just like the Ithaca here. When Satan found that the outside attacks weren't working and weren't as effective as he hoped they would be, he changes his strategy. He starts to work within. And that's what he tries to do. He starts to create internal problems, whether it's personal or it's congregational. That's what he tries to do. He tries to create these problems. And most of these problems could be avoided if Christians, believers there, had been more careful in choosing who they decided to spend their life with. But rather than be very cautious, they had been careless. And as a result, by the time that Jesus sent this letter to the church here, They already learned things the hard way, things that they should have exercised prior to this. More wisdom, more understanding, if nothing else, in choosing their companions. And that brings me to the second point. Choose your companions wisely. Choose your companions wisely. Now, the Trojan horse at Pergamos, if you will, the enemy within that was creating havoc, as we read this back in verse 14, I believe it was, Christ called this the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam, I'm not going to go back and read his story, at least not all of it. We'll look at part of it here in a minute. But if you remember, he was an Old Testament prophet. Now, his story begins in Numbers 22. There in Numbers 22, the Israelites in the wilderness, in their wilderness wandering, they had come to the border of Moab. Now, we talked a little bit about this even in our Zechariah Bible study. They come a little bit to the border of Moab. They had just conquered the Amorites. And it looked like Moab was their next target. This was their plan. So the king of Moab sent messengers to Balaam. Now you remember the story here. They wanted to hire Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. They knew he was a prophet of God. So this should work. To his credit, before Balaam answered the messengers, he prayed. That's exactly what he should have done. Stay close to God. That's number one. So he prayed. He prayed and he asked God, "What should I do?" God told him that he could not go with them and he could not curse the Israelites. And that is what Balaam told the messenger. He refused to go with them. But they didn't take no for an answer. The messenger didn't want to hear that. That wasn't what he was sent to do. So they upped the price. And guess what? Balaam went. Now, I'm leaving out a lot of details, but I'm kind of summarizing. He went. And along the way, God sent a messenger to Balaam, the angel of the Lord. Because of that encounter, Balaam confessed his sin, and he offered to return home. Instead, the angel of the Lord told him to go with the Moabites, but only to speak the words that God gave him, what God told him to say. And so when we did this, Balaam obeyed, he followed along, and instead of cursing the Israelites, which he was paid to do, he blessed them. Not exactly what they were expecting. He blessed them, four times he blessed them, and throughout the process, he held up the name of the Lord and refused to deny the word of the Lord here. Now that's a condensed version of chapters 22, 23, and 24. Take a lot longer to go through that. But if you will, join me in Numbers chapter 25. This kind of comes into the truth, the whole truth, and we left out nothing but the truth. Think about this. This is where we learn that the king of Moab, at Balaam's advice, changed his strategy. Numbers 25. We'll start in verse 1, read verse 1 through 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice, or to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So in a sense, he decided to infiltrate Israel's army. And he did this using his own brand, if you will, the Trojan horse. He used the Moabite women. This is what he did. They were sent into the camp of the Israelites to catch the eye of the men there. And they did. They did their job well. They invited the Israelite men to their sacrifices, which we read. Their feasts full of immorality and adultery. And that's exactly what happened. And in short order, the Israelite men are eating at the tables of these false gods. They're sleeping in beds of these pagan women, and they're bowing themselves down to these pagan and worthless idols. The result here, God ordered their death. He's not going to have it. Now, when reading this story, it's so important for us to see how Israel's rebellion slid here. It slid not just into a little bit of sin, but it slid into as far as idol worship, worshiping other gods. This is a slide which will, as we've seen here, lead to death. And it led to death of thousands here. And it will be no different for us if we do this. It's important to see how this began. If you go to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers 31 and verse 16. Remember the warning back in Revelation to the doctrine of Balaam. Well, now we're about to see where this all fits together. Numbers 31 verse 16 says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the indecent of Peor. And there was a prolonged plague among the congregations of the Lord, the congregation of the Lord." So it all began with Balaam's advice to the king of Moab to have the women of Moab offer this companionship to the men of Israel. Now, why would Balaam, a prophet of God, hang around and eventually offer this kind of advice to the king of Moab that would help create the very problem that Israel found themselves in? Well, he did it for one reason. The king offered him a big reward. You know, the point is, it doesn't matter how strong we think we might be spiritually, we can fall if we aren't careful. If a big reward comes, will we take it? A big reward, physically speaking, not the big reward from God the Father and Jesus Christ. If a big reward, physically speaking, comes, will we compromise our Christian beliefs? Will we compromise putting God first? You see here, Balaam wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted to enjoy the blessings of being God's prophet, and there was a lot of blessing that came with that. But he also wanted to have some of the king's money, because then he could enjoy worldly things. He started putting the two together, and you can't do that. So he refused to curse the Israelites, and he refused to say bad things. He had the truth. He had the whole truth. But at the same time, he compromised his position. He forgot about nothing but the truth. And that's what we have to watch. It's not 2 out of 3 ain't bad. We have to have 3 out of 3. And here's a church, a letter to the church of Pergamum. Jesus tells them that they have gone the way of Balaam. Apparently, the Christians in Pergamum, they were following Balaam's lead. They weren't enjoying, or they wanted to enjoy the things of God, but they decided that this prophet and what he said looked better. And some of them, not all of them, but some of them succumbed to that. Some of them fell. So they compromised. They compromised their faith. And then they started telling other people what they wanted to hear instead of telling the truth, instead of sticking up for God and what God says. They started compromising the faith and the truth. Brethren, we need to choose our companions extremely wisely. For the people we do life with, the people we hang out with in this physical world, the people we choose as friends, the people we choose to marry, the closest people to us. If you remember the movie, I think it was Meet the Parents, he talked about the inner circle of trust. Well, that's what we're talking about here. The inner circle, our inner circle. It will be more likely to have a tremendous effect upon our lives if we are committed, if that inner circle is committed, committed to God's way of life. Let's notice just a few different ways that the Bible makes this point, though, because it's that important. Go back to Proverbs chapter 28, if you will. Proverbs chapter 28, it tells us this. Verse 7, I guess I need to tell you the verse, don't I? Proverbs 28, verse 7, it says this. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father. It's talking about who we hang around with, who we have as our best friends. Could even go as far as say who we have as our spouse, who we agree to marry, who we agree to spend the rest of our life with. We have to be careful. We better put God first in this. Go back to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 says this. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. God warns us over and over again to be aware of who we're hanging around. Because, you know, eventually, even a strong Christian, it can wear on them. And eventually, they can let their guard down just for a minute. And sometimes that's all it takes, just a minute. And Satan is there to thrust those fiery darts in that chink of armor when he finds an opening. And that's what he's warning us here of. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. It's a strong warning. I like how Paul put this. It's a very short statement, but it carries a lot of meaning. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. He said, Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So my point is, we can be the best Christian that we can be. We can have good character. But if we hang around bad company and we realize they're not getting any better, we better be changing. Because God's word says it will corrupt you. Here's the thing. Our inner circle, it's not constant. And humanly speaking, in this world, it can't be constant. It can be as constant as we can make it, but we're limited. Family circumstances change. Best friends move away. And when that happens, a void is created in that inner circle. And it's only natural, because we are created that way, to find companionship. It's only natural we find ourselves looking for someone new to confide in, someone new to fill that void, someone new to take shopping with us, or even to share a meal with. And that's because whether we're 3 or 93, it's part of our God-given human nature to desire acceptance, to understand and desire love. That's how He made us. And that's good. That's a good thing. But we have to handle it the right way. That's the hard part. And I believe in giving those desires, God absolutely meant for all of them to be good. He did. And there's no doubt about that. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful because given opportunity, any opportunity, the smallest opportunity, Satan will absolutely twist things and turn things into something evil. And it will grow. It will spiral out of control if we're not careful. And since Satan will sometimes channel temptation through the people that are closest to us, which is what he tries to do, we have to be very careful. Be very careful who we allow to become part of that inner circle. What we need to do is look at people through God's eyes. Now, that's hard to do. But that's the goal we need to strive for. Look at people through God's eyes. How would God look at these people? What are their character? We don't want to buddy up with people who will ask us to lower our moral standards at all. This world It's hard enough to live in. It's hard enough to deal with. We certainly don't want somebody hanging around us that asks us to, well, just this once. Them's the most dangerous words you can ever hear. Because usually when they say, just this once, it's followed by a whole lot of sin. You can take that piece of gum out of the store. No, I can't. It's a sin. Just this once, it's wrong. It can be little things, but little things turn into big things. Sin, sin. And so again, we must choose our companions wisely. For if we don't, we'll go the way of the ancient Israelites. And we'll find ourselves right in the same mess that the church of Pergamum was. The truth, the whole truth. And that's it. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 2 again. And I want to read through that description one more time as we start to wind down. And just think about these words as we read them. Think about them as compared to our church, us today, we as Christians. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice verse 17, because there is the promise, and this promise is twofold. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that takes effort on our part. That takes us in action doing something. Repentance. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The overcomer is given the right to eat manna, or the bread of heaven. We know the story of God sending the manna to the Israelites. We talked about that a little bit last week when they were in the wilderness. So, what does the hidden manna mean? What is this? Well, it means Christ himself. To make a long explanation short, it means Christ himself. The overcomer is given the right to feed on Christ himself. The Word, the sharp sword, the Word of God. That is what Jesus meant when he gave us instruction in John chapter 6. If you'll turn there, this will be my last section of Scripture to look at. John chapter 6. Read verse 32 through 35. John 6 verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's Jesus Christ came and done that. Then they say to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So we understand that the bread here is not physical bread. It is spiritual. It's the bread that men and women, we absolutely, really, really need more than anything else in this day and age. It's the only bread that can permanently feed us and meet every need that we ever have and ever will have. The point is very, very clear. a person who overcomes worldliness, who stops feeding on the bread of the world, they will be given this bread that Jesus Christ represents, that God the Father has sent. And he will be allowed to eat of this eternal bread of heaven, and he will never die. That is what our goal is. You know, we come to church, we worship together, we serve God. And why do we do it? Do we do it just to get a check mark in Christianity? Do we do it just to get a check mark in attendance? I hope not. In part, yes, but no. Does that make sense? We do it for what the promise of God is and what he's given to us, the plan of salvation, all these things that he has been teaching us over the years, multiple years in our life. This is why we do this, to be a part of the God's family, to be a part of the kingdom, to usher in all the people that if we keep the faith and we either live over to the return of Christ or we are resurrected at his second coming, to be a part of instructing the people. When we start thinking about this, what more pleasure could we possibly have? The physical life is just that. There's a lot of fun things to do in this world, and we will do them. But will we sacrifice all of that to continue to do them? I hope the answer is not. I hope that we can take the lessons that we've looked at in the Church of Pergamos. I hope we can understand that they too were Christians. They had the truth. They understood the truth. But they didn't always keep the complete truth. We have to take it up to that next level, that notch. And we have to know the truth, understand the truth, live it, and keep it continually. And when we fall, repent. Ask God to forgive us, but we have to change as part of repentance and become that better Christian that we can be. These are the lessons that we can learn from the Church of Pergamos. Every church in Revelation has something to offer. And I hope that we will take time to study the other churches and see what we as God's people can learn from them and put into our life while we're here on the earth. So that's less correcting that God will have to do when the time comes.